Thank you, Brother Charles. I do have the privilege and the responsibility to bring to you the love and greetings of the brethren in San Diego. They especially wished and asked this be done at the meeting last week. Discipline and restraint, though similar, are not words of equal meaning. Visualize a lonely hermit. He may discipline himself to get the most out of his way of life, so not to waste his time in idleness. But I don't think of him so much as showing restraint, because that quality may come into expression when dealing with other people. You and I have frequent contact with others, and we need both qualities. We need to exercise discipline in many areas of our personal life. How we use our talents, that is, how we use our time, our attention, our means. And we need to exercise discipline and on what we think on and what we study into. There are so many things of interest in the world that we could devote our attention and interest to. So in those areas, discipline and restraint both enter in. We are admonished to redeem the time because the days are evil. And we are admonished to strive to increase the prosperity of Zion, the vigor and well-being of this exalted class called Zion that rejoices in and absorbs the favor of the Almighty God. It is in our relationships with the brethren that we may come to value the quality of restraint. Exercising restraint may not be easy. Sometimes we see among our brethren strange practices, or what we think are foreign to us at least. Or we may see decisions by them different than we think we would make. Sometimes we hear inconsistent comments. And in view of previous open decisions, wonder whatever this person might now be thinking about to express such a view. I would like to comment on what I am finding is the best thing to do in such circumstances of observation and wonderment. I'm finding it best to just forget what I may observe in the personal, non-sinful behavior of others. Don't do anything about it. Don't say anything about it. Not even to members of a natural family. If there is a lesson in it to be learned by observing, learn it, I try to say to myself. Apply it to number one. If there is something to be learned about fellowship, learn that. So I myself will not be an impediment to fellowship with that dear one who is beset with inabilities and failings just as I am. If I have hurt or wounded any dear member, I want to make an heartfelt apology and seek forgiveness for my wrong, if there has been a wrong. If I feel I have spoken wrongly in my own after-the-fact judgment of myself, I want to seek divine forgiveness at once. And if I feel I have spoken wrongly and have reason to believe others are offended, I want to seek at once their forgiveness. I have found that it is sometimes a fine line to know exactly what to do. Personally, sensing within myself that something I did or said was not just right, but not knowing whether it was noticed or felt by another, or whether any offense was taken. Especially, I had this determining problem not so long ago, when I responded to a Bible student in exactly the same words which that person had used in replying to me in a similar previous situation. Now, it's quite indicative that if you can store up the exact words that came into your mind from somebody else and play those words back to them, if you can do that, it's quite indicative that those words offended you. And they did. And I well remembered them. And now I have responded with those same words, and I became concerned that I was an offender. Because, you know, you don't patent expressions. And you don't get absolved from the responsibility of those words just because somebody else originated them. And you say, well, they weren't my words, they're theirs. It can't work that way. Those words were my words. I'm probably not the only person that gets into this kind of a circumstance. And when they are current, you know, ongoing, they are real problems. Do I make an apology and thus imply that the other person was offended when I meant no offense and don't detect that an apology is expected? But still within my own self, I wish I had expressed myself with nicer, softer words in the conversation. And I realize that there is a thought process of judgment deserved upon me. We are not all the same in temperament or personality. Not so long ago in my presence, I heard two sisters speaking one to the other in what impressed me as shocking words of a critical nature. If I had been a participant and an expression of those words, it would have taken my whole systems temperament, the words were such kind that I would have been completely involved in it. Not just as though it was a word that would wash off of the back. Apparently the relationship between the two caused them to be accustomed to such banter, and nothing further was taken. It has been said that husbands and wives need time to acclimate to one another's personalities, and they need time for their love, one for the other, to mature. Members in the brotherhood need time to mature also, all of us. We may expect from our brethren more than they are able to demonstrate. Perhaps time, experience, growth, a year or two from now, we'll see what we think to be now lacking, developed in the character and heart of our brethren. Perhaps the heart is right, and for whatever reason, there may never be the conformity to practice or manners that seem desirable to some of us. This may also be true in our Bible study discussions. We may expect more from our brethren than they are able to achieve. We are learning that the functioning and working out of the principles of logic depend upon the logician. They depend upon the person that's doing the logic manipulation. Of course, a soundness of mind, or the spirit of a sound mind, and a broadly based understanding of the subject under discussion are necessary. We grant that study is a mental exercise dealing in reasoning and argument. I don't mean combative argument, but weighing, that kind of weighting, and determining the strength of a thought. That's the way I'm using the word argument. Study is a mental exercise that deals in reason and argument. But with us as God's children, there is another ingredient in our use of logic, and that is the Holy Spirit, or influence of God. The results of logic depend not only upon the sets of facts possessed, but upon a multitude of many complex elements. It didn't come out the way I meant to say it. You see, a multitude of many. Well, that's just too many. What I meant to say was that there are many very complex elements. And that was the way that two quantity statements were intended. I propose that we consider this multitude of very complex elements as being in two categories. Now you see, we've got the Holy Spirit, Spirit of sound mind. We've got the Scripture. We've got many facts upon which to reason. And then we have many complex elements. Now, outside of the facts, the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit, the spirit of a sound mind, in ourselves, we also have a multitude of complex elements. I'm trying to repeat that. Now, I'm taking these many complex elements and dividing them up into two groups. One of those complex element groups is out-and-out prejudice. Now, I know that you pass over that because nobody here is prejudiced. But some people are. And that is a complex element, brethren. You can't always identify it, you can't see it, you can't sense it, but it's there. Preference, wishing something, wanting to please others, fears or misgivings of consequences from concluding toward a pre-known position that you're disfavored to, a pre-known thought or an idea. Now there's another division. You know, we said there was two groups of complex elements. The other complex element relates to the ability of the logician to differentiate between facts upon which to reason and the large body of variables, hints, implications, symbols, and obscure information that course through our mind by the words we hear, read, or the things that we see. Now, when we get down to Bible study, there is a lot of that kind of complex elements. There are many variables, hints, implications, symbols, and obscure information. What that means, therefore, is
Thank you.
Is it proper for the speaker to stop until the audience resumes? Not meaning to imply that the words are of such great moment that Charles has to hear it. You know, but I don't mind it waiting if you don't.
We would think that you can be back very shortly. Have a restroom before.
I've never done this before. I've never stopped off until somebody left the room. I feel embarrassed about it. That's right. I've been thinking about the marriage of Cain and Galilee and wondering, well, bring him in, we'll make the wine, but you know, we can't do that. What's the top thing going through my mind? We can't work it out like what Jesus said. And as a matter of fact, we wouldn't have the wine anyway. Maybe some of you, but I wouldn't. Be careful what I say here.
I'm not sure how to understand that you know what I'm saying.
Well, Charlie, it seemed to be the consensus that it would be all right if we waited until you returned. I apologize for seeming to give the appearance that the words were so important that you mustn't miss them, but it's kind of embarrassment to me.
I'm sorry.
That's all right. I wanted to follow up with my conclusion on this point, which is important to the argument, and that is that these non-fact factors have considerable value to Bible students as we reason from what we know in order to conclude in areas that we may not know. In other words, the symbols, the implications, the obscurity, the hints, there's value in that as we study the scripture. Now somebody might say here in this talk, but not being conversant with divine plan of the ages and God's purposes, they might say, well, God didn't do a very good job of writing the Bible because it's so obscure, there's so many symbols that have multiple meanings and so on. But you know, that's part of the picture. That's why it's written the way it is, to require our utmost attention and our desire to understand and our need for mutual help. Now, these things that we've outlined in connection with these elements, being basically so, such fears and prejudices actually existing, and such variables and symbols literally important, an exchange of opinions and viewpoints is really helpfully important to those involved in striving to obtain and improve their already obtained knowledge and understanding concerning the intended meaning of the prophetic testimonies. But a problem protrudes. In our fellowships, we tend to be controlled by practice and habit, by fear and report, by premature judgment and rejection, in order to fit into a conformity which we know pleases others whom we want to please, and which we think and hope pleases our Heavenly Father. I have described a mild form of sectarianism. a form of separateness, which I think is not definable as unity, but indeed is rather quite different than unity. Now, maybe you didn't pick up what I said when I say I have described a mild form of sectarianism. But in our fellowships, we tend to be controlled by practice and habit, by fear and report, by premature judgment and rejection, in order to fit into a conformity which we know pleases others that we want to please. Now that is what I have suggested is often prevalent among the Lord's people. And it is a mild form of separateness and sectarianism. Maybe you say it's so mild that it doesn't qualify for those words of sectarianism and separateness. All right. But at least I have brought your minds and my mind to analyze what I have suggested is present. And I have defined it as something undesirable and not in harmony with the concept of unity. There are many causes for this condition among the Lord's people today. The chiefest cause is the influence of the adversary, who actively opposes the program of our Father and of our head, Christ Jesus. And he opposes the Father's program in ways we may only partially perceive. There are also causes which spring from within ourselves, our own flesh. These may be possibly undetectable causes, which lie deep and rooted within ourselves, so we may not even be able to identify their origination. But we know why they originate. The things within ourselves originate because we are locked in active combat with the one who combats only those whose hearts are purposely set on righteousness and obedience to the divine will. Now, we don't mean that to be complimentary. We don't mean to say that because we have difficulties and the adversary combats us, that is a sign that we are purposely setting our hearts on righteousness and obedience to the divine will. But it better be true. That is where our hearts had better be. And then I ask you the question. Does Satan bother to thwart and beguile people's hearts, people whose hearts are set on evil and unrighteousness? No, because they're already following his course. We know that within our flesh there lieth no good things. We know that it is necessary to engage in the struggle every day. It is essential to fill our minds daily on the words of truth and the promises of God to help in our defense and come off more than conquerors through him who loved us and who loves us still. One principle retarded to Christian fellowship and unity of the Spirit is fear. I'm not talking about reverential awe and fear, but about fear itself. Because of what has been, because in the past truth leaders have led others astray, we have fear of a repetition. So real is this fear that the adversary encourages fear as a tool, as a device to restrain consideration of interpretive views which may be divergent with those held elsewhere. Fear is also a tool or device used to discourage essential private Bible study, and sometimes to discourage profitable class Bible study. I'm saying some realities, and there's no doubt about those last three statements in my experience. I'm not going to repeat them because time is going, and I'm repeating some things that have taken time to do so. But the Word of God is our basis for truth. The Word of God does contain the truth, and it is good for us to know it, to study it, and to find within it the basis for the hope that is within us, and the basis for all that we believe. Now don't read into this some things I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you believe things that the Bible doesn't support. I'm not saying that you don't already have that hope. I'm not saying that you don't already see within the Scripture the support for what all that you believe. But we're merely making these proper statements. This is truly what the counsel of our pastor really was and is to us. And the Scriptures are, Paul said, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word reproof does not mean rebuke or to reprove someone. It means that by which a thing is proved or tested. Conviction. And you can see that in that scripture because it says the word of God is profitable for correction. Also, which follows the thought of reproof. But it's not reproving somebody that's made a mistake, but it is reproving or convincing yourself of what we understand. But fear continues with us today, and it has its proper place in our relationship with God. Even today, the process continues, we think. Some are yet falling from confidence in important aspects of the divine plan of God, and we regret it and deplore it and strive to preach truth to correct or prevent it. So that kind of fear, in a sense, has its proper place. You see, when I'm discussing fear, I'm not discussing the reverential aspects of it, but the foreboding aspect of it. The experiences in the middle of the harvest time were quite severe. In fact, since the harvest has been going on for about 106 years now, maybe we shouldn't say anymore the middle years when we refer to the times of our Lord's, of Brother Russell's ministry. Maybe we should say the early years. In fact, the harvest years have been trying years for the Lord's people. And they still are. And this is what we should expect. Malachi 3, 1-3. You know it. I'll read it again. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And you studied that, you've read it, it means something very much to every one of us. It's an important passage. Refining, purging, purifying. Is it not done by trying in the fire of trial and difficulty. And its purpose is that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. In the very early years of the harvest, there were especially tests concerning the ransom. In the following years, there were family tests between Brother Russell and his wife, which affected many. In addition to that, there were the vocal persecutions of the brethren that was common in the early days. And then there was further understanding concerning the covenants, which brought a dispute among the brethren. Many were unable to see the great assistance that the covenant's truths gave toward appreciating the sin offering details and types. And thus there were worldwide divisions which occurred over those differences, which were brought about by a deeper discernment of the scriptures themselves. The differences at that time, in which the society was proved to have the correct truth position, may have tended to set a pattern, so to speak, which encouraged brethren later to remain supportive of the society when they should not have been. If you look at 1906 to 1909, the society under Brother Russell was correct. The brethren that stayed with the society rendered the truth in the light. Then later on in 1916, when Brother Russell died, they might have thought, well, we stayed with the society then, we stay with the society now. And there was further difficulty. Then there was a major disappointment among the brethren over the ending of the year 1914. Instead of the saints being in glory, they were still there. The wonderment when the war stopped and peace ensued, and when would the kingdom come? Then there was a false proclamation of the closing of the door by the society. And there was the organization of brethren who claimed that the door closed in 1914. And some of these brethren still claim that. There was the society's deviation from basic truths, such as the return of Israel to their land, as of the Lord's promise and doing. The society's deviation concerning the restoration of mankind by a resurrection and future judgment. The demoting of the great company from a spiritual class to an earthly crowd, and other consequent errors which continue to go in details and in things not so small. I'm not going to mention, you know, all of them for the point of time. Then came differences among small groups of brethren who became free from the society. And the limited effects of these differences, which were severe to those involved. But I know that most of those things happened beyond the realm of the memory of us. Then differences among a large group of brethren who became free from the society. Limited effects as they occurred from time to time. And many of us don't recall, may not even have been involved in the little things that happened that were constant. Some left fellowship with the dawn because they did not see the Lord's presence. There was another smaller dispute when there was a difference concerning the meaning of revelation, and some wished to make an issue of it. And some did not. Then there was an issue over Elijah and Elisha. And some wished to make an issue of that. And some still do. And they did not. Then there was an issue over whether the message to the Jews was pertinent or not. And so some left fellowship. And all these things were with limited effects. in our time, there has been a difference among a large group of brethren, which was precipitated when Brother Woodworth, editor of the Dawn, finally came to agree with some of his co-laborers, and thus to disagreement with others, on the times of restitution and establishing the kingdom. Continuing suspicions about organizations in view of the experience of the society. We still have that with us today. It's in the minds of brethren. It's talked about in certain fellowships. And now the ongoing splintering and divisions amongst the brethren in many areas, which leaves us heartsick, pondering, lower in spirit, but not disconsolate. Maybe I should tell you that this talk was given in 1978, was not prepared for this occasion. But it's perhaps pertinent to your situation. Paul mentions the working out of our salvation with fear in Philippians 2, verse 12. This means, of course, godly fear, reverential fear, and a great carefulness of diligent working, lest we should fail of the great favor to which we have been called. Wherefore, my brethren, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This text certainly does not recommend fear from the standpoint of misgiving or doubting. For such concerns of mind tend to stultify, to stop, to interfere and hinder the sanctified walk. Our walk in faith is intended to manifest to God the obedient decisions of our heart and will. This text speaks about his absence. His influence, his spiritual strength will be removed, and it will be our test, the brethren were to learn. And it will be our test, we are to learn. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The sentiments, the realities, could be updated, and we could take ourselves back 60 years and say, from Brother Russell's view, my absence is soon to occur. Work out your own salvation much more in my absence. And so we find that this becomes a personal problem and responsibility. In the matter of discipline and restraint, one area where it could wisely be exercised is in the few instances where we might be called upon for advice or counsel in the affairs of others. The matter of advising is different than when our opinion is sought, because it becomes an occasion of greater responsibility when you give advice. Advice is one thing, like counseling. An opinion is something less. When someone wants advice, the very situation tends to exalt one a bit, that is, the one that's come to for that advice. This very natural reaction makes restraint and discipline even more necessary to the advisor. Advice can be reasoned casually in a way to really leave the decision to the one inquiring. Or it can be rendered in positive words with overtones of warning. So as in substance to result in urging the inquirer to decide after the pattern of the advisor's thoughts and logic, or even the bias of the advisor. Now, advice can be given that way, so that you almost, when you get through hearing the advice that you asked for, you're just afraid not to do what you were told by the advisor. One thing should always be borne in mind by advisors. It is not you who has to live with the action someone else takes as a result of your advice. It is the one with whom you counsel that has to live with the results of the advice you give, or maybe even several others of that family. Sacrificing the Lord's service is always appropriate, and there are many ways to sacrifice. A thing of good comfort to the sincere child of God is that God accepts as done unto him many things of little value if they are rendered cheerfully as unto him by the fully consecrated heart. That can be a thing of good comfort to the child of God, especially in retrospect, when you look back at what you've done and you see how little or how unprofitable it has turned to be. But to have the view, I think the assurance, that if we have done it with a proper heart to his glory, he has accepted it regardless of its worth. I can testify that sacrifices of considerable extent have been made as unto the Lord, but I later could see from the results and the absence of the Lord's blessings that they were of little value. Yet I did them as unto the Lord, so I do not look back upon them regretfully. I felt then, and I feel now, that they were accepted because of the condition of the heart. The purpose was to glorify the Lord, and the acceptability was in the motivation, not in the merit of the thing itself done. Applying logic to the matter of advising and counsel, let us admit, just because someone asks for our advice is no reason we need feel obliged to give it. That's a fact. But it, oftentimes, when someone comes for advice, one might think that he is under constraint to render it. Particularly if we have had no experience or learnings which could supply appropriate counsel. But if the Lord's hand of providence has given you some insight, particularly by similar experience, it is appropriate to share it in fitting humility. Let us note here that much good can come from a non-determining discussion in which the problem issue is considered and aired. This often results in a wiser course of action being determined by the person himself who is inquiring for assistance. I want to read that differently, the way I meant to read it. A non-determining discussion often results in a wiser course of action being determined by the person himself determining it, just by reason of the discussion and the concentration of his own sinews of thought on the topic. There are other avenues, instances of life and fellowship, which need the application of self-discipline and of self-restraint. Consider times when you observe or learn about conditions where you think advice need be given to someone to effect their necessary change in conduct or practice. This is much different than were you to be asked. Because now you're observing something and you're making the conclusion that advice needs to be given. This requires much greater restraint and the strenuous pursuance of the principles that we are advocating. It has been said that time is a great healer. Time is also a great teacher for the patient ones who will trust in the divine providence. Often, time supplies an experience which heals, which removes the occurrences which we thought needed our advice. Time provides opportunity for further study, for others to conclude through their own introspection just the way our advice might have been had we protruded it, or perhaps to an even better conclusion than we could have recommended. Sometimes time might enable us to get our own feet more firmly on the ground, so that by example, others might see a course more worthy of emulation in consistency, harmony, correctness of doctrine, and more approvable in the divine judgment. We are sure that all the Lord's people need all the spiritual help they can get. We need all the help available in discernment of truth and in retention of truth in our studies, in our mutual encouragement, in our exampling one to the other. One of the helps each of us is often in a position to render to the other is overlooking the faults one of another. Remember that a soft answer turneth away wrath, unpleasantness, enlargement of an issue. Least said, soonest mended is still true. Your own personal experiences, providences, the timing of events in your life mean more to you than they do to someone else. Those things have impressed you concerning God's presence with you through His ministering messengers. By them, you trace His care over you. They should mean more to you because they are indicators in your life that verify to you the existing relationship between you and your Father. Thus, my experience may mean more to me than they could to you. A good many years ago, I was privileged with a purpose to engage in an extensive and helpful study on fault finding, evil surmising, casting away imaginations, and evil speaking. 3 or 4 years later, before I had had time to forget about the study, in a conversation with a dear brother holding prophetic views very similar to mine, I was informed that the conversation was leading into a critical review of historical conflicts with other brethren which he had encountered. The result of the conflicts was that he was shunning the others and advising others to shun them. He very much realized and said that what he was about to say might be considered evil speaking, but that he thought it was important for me to hear it. What he said next, I felt then and still do, was an effort to share with me the responsibility of the conversation that was then to ensue. He said, "You want to hear this, do you?" In an affirmative question. At that point, I at once replied, "No, I do not." Countering that I thought it was something I did not need to know and which would not benefit my spiritual growth, I dismissed myself and removed. I still don't know what he was about to say. But the intervening years have given time for his views, his desire for leadership, to flower into a measure of prominence. And in my view of providentially overruled experiences, the timing of my study was a good blessing to me. And I know that I've lost nothing by saying, no, I do not. Some months after that, in the home class, a dear sister was about to bring me into the inner sanctum of stealthily encroaching spiritual sickness by including me as a confidant about the mistakes of another. Because of the previous study and the previous experience, we were able to decline with a fair amount of grace, terminate the conversation, and depart. And I still don't know what I missed. And I've never had to spend a moment of imagination, because I decided then I didn't need it. I truly wish that in experience, before and after, when the roles were reversed, and I functioned as a spreader to others, some seeds of corruption and evil speaking, that others would have turned away from me, thus helping me to that extent to re-examine, to reduce my responsibility in an evil course. You can't turn away from somebody that's ready to tell you something and not cause them to do some real personal sober thinking. I could have used that sometimes. There is another way of advising, of encouraging, of inciting others to pursue a course which you think would be spiritually advantageous to them. This other way has many advantages. It has lesser risks. In a sense, the responsibility is shared, although the personal responsibility itself is not lowered. I have in mind the advising to others which naturally and normally flows from example. We are all involved in this privilege as observant people, and just merely as people. We are influenced in some way, in varying degrees, by everything that goes on about us. Thus, every one of us, to some extent, has a responsibility toward the other. The lives we live, what we approve, accept, embody, copy, what we do, what we read, and the things we do not participate in affect others, and they affect our brethren as they become observed and known. The Apostle Paul, identifying with this fact, exhorted Timothy to a remembrance of it and to a nobler fulfillment of the concept. 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. We're going to read four scriptures, that's one of them, in which the word example is used. They are from three different Greek words, very similar. This one means, be thou a model for imitation. In John 13, verse 15, the word is a little different. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Feet washing. I have given you a copy for imitation. James 5:10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. The prophets should be taken as an example, a copy for imitation, the same as in John. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, leaving us an exhibit for imitation. So you have those three thoughts: a model for imitation, a copy for imitation, and an exhibit for imitation. Discipline, restraint. Key words in our discipleship as we strive to enter in to that which is indeed within the veil.
Thank you very much, Brother Gilbert, for these fairly wide-ranging thoughts on the subject of discipline and restraint. I'm sure we've all gotten something that was constructive and helpful for us to ponder over and study and put into practice in our own lives. Put it done?
We have practiced in our own lives.
Perhaps to bring our love to all brethren along with the way, we have an opportunity for fellowshipping and serving up along the coast. All in favor of him? Can you see the hands? Thank you for the fellowship and burden of love that's up with you. And could we return our love to those who would like to have been here this morning and were unable to do so? Come in and take it away. Thank you.